Numbers chapter 6. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that'll be Numbers chapter 6. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to use the rebound technique. That's a requirement for the church age. It ensures that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit, not an emotional experience. It's simply a fact, because at any given moment, you're either in the cosmic system or you're in God's system. So again, our diagram here, real simple, a speck of faith more than none at all, and you're in this top circle, eternal security, and you cannot get out. Of course, the example is you might have a child, or you might be a child, and of course, if that child decides that they hate their parents and they disown their parents, it just means they're an idiot. You can't get rid of that relationship. Now, you could have bad parents or good parents, but this is just an analogy. Same issue here when you're born again. That's why the Bible uses that term. You are born again. As we noted last time, every other religion in the world, you're born into that religion, except for Christianity. You're not born a Christian. You have to believe that Christ died for your sins with a speck of faith more than none at all, and then you're in, and you can't get out. And that's the doctrine of eternal security. But you're also placed in the bottom circle. And by the way, 40 things actually happen at the second that you believe in Christ. The only time you would have an experience in terms of the filling of the Holy Spirit was when the church age started. We studied that before. When the church age started, and this was predicted, you did have some spectacular events, but these people were already believers. They were speaking in tongues, and there was fire on top of their head, and all sorts of things. It was short-lived. It's like when you have the grand opening of a department store or a restaurant or a car dealership. They have the hot dogs out there on Saturday and Sunday. Maybe some dancers and some bands and stuff like that. They don't do it every weekend. They have the grand opening. And of course, some of these retailers are pretty smart. They go going out of business, and it's like 3 years later, they're still going out of business. But that's just a scam. But usually you have a grand opening, you have a grand opening. The church age had a grand opening. But there is no ecstatics or emotion associated with the filling of the Holy Spirit now. There was then, and it was to announce that something new had occurred. A new dispensation has started. The old dispensation of the Old Testament is gone. And of course, we're studying the Old Testament dispensation in the book of Numbers. It has some relevance to us, but most of it does not. Most of it does not. But we're going to go through it anyway, because we're going to pull out the things that are important to us in the church age. So how do you become filled with the Spirit? Well, this is God's system. We call it the divine dynasphere, or filling of the Holy Spirit. The first time you sin after you're a believer, you're cast out of here and you're in the cosmic system. We're going to study the cosmic system in more detail, but it's a system of thinking, basically. And so most believers, of course, they never even know what the rebound technique is, or being filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do it? The mechanics, they have no idea. So they spend their whole life here just doing good. And they think that's the Christian way of life. That is not the Christian way of life. You should be a good citizen, but good people go to hell all the time. That doesn't save you, and it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. And, of course, that's a perennial problem that we have to deal with, but it comes straight out of here. It's cosmic system thinking, the good stuff, human good. Human good is worthless. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, when you use your good works to try to approach me or please me, it's like filthy rags in my eyes. That's what God thinks of your good works. They're worthless. Now, Satan loves good works, and he encourages that, but again, he's a super genius. And if you don't know the divine viewpoint, you haven't got a chance. He'll swallow you up in this world and spit you out, and you'll be like the other sheep running around, knowing nothing, hear no evil, see no evil, think no evil. Well, that's whatever it is. But you don't know any Bible doctrine. And you can't grow up as a spiritual adult until you know something. Because when you're born again, as a baby, you're born without any information in your brain. In fact, many Christians, I've met Christians that do not believe in certain basic tenets of the Bible. And I questioned them very carefully about how were you saved? And they said, well, I believe that Christ died for my sins, I said, is there a period there? Yes. Okay, then I determined that they're here. But in the book of Corinthians, for example, you have Christians rejecting the resurrection. What? And of course, you have Christians reject all sorts of basic doctrines. Just means you're an idiot. You're still saved. And that's the grace of God. But of course, you're called in the Bible an enemy of Christ. Believers can be enemies of Christ. There's all sorts of derogatory names for born-again believers that are saved, eternally saved. They're called enemies of God, enemies of Christ, shipwrecked, all sorts of stuff. And that shouldn't be that way. So one of the absolute things you have to understand is there's two parts to your spiritual life. This is the absolute side. You're either here or here at any given second, on any given day, of any given week, etc., etc. And so this is easy to remedy. You simply name a known sin. It's always been that way. We looked at some of the sin trespass offerings last time. You commit a sin. It says to confess the sin. That's the homologeo word in the Greek. It just means to name it. No emotion involved. Now, if you want to get emotional, that's fine. It's not required. Just name it. Father, I stole bubblegum. I didn't really get emotional. Whatever it is. And then, of course, you're put back in this bottom circle and you're in the church age. You're ready to start fulfilling the plan of God. But that's the gateway. That's the gatekeeper. And then, of course, the rest of it is your relative side of your spiritual life, and that's your growth to maturity. But you can't grow, you can't do that until you do this. You can't reach maturity, and you can't get on your way to doing it until you're filled with the Spirit. Because if you're not filled with the Spirit, you can hear these words, but they'll do you no good. They will not be metabolized into your human spirit, which is latched onto your human soul. They'll just be academic information. Like the disciples, they sat there in Bible class for 3 years. They heard messages after messages after messages. Did them no good. No good. Now, academically, they might be able to recall some of the things, but they couldn't apply it, because that's the key. You know the information, apply the information to reality. And that's why Jesus gave the disciples many, many tests. You know, you just saw him heal 5,000-10,000 people. Okay, get in the boat and go across the Galilee there, and I'm going to go to sleep on the boat. So you would think, I saw this man, which Peter and they knew was the Messiah, just heal 10,000 people of every disease you can think of, and now a big storm comes up. I should simply apply that information to this test and relax. Enjoy the rodeo ride. That's what they should have done. Is that what they did? No. They screamed like little babies, woke Jesus up. We're dying, we're dying, we're dying. You're not going to die. You're in the boat with Jesus. Impossible for you to die. See, they weren't applying the lesson that they learned. They heard the words, but it did them no good. And of course, when Jesus woke up, he said in the Greek, "O you of little Bible doctrine in your brain," is literally what he said. I think your translation is, "of you of little pistis," which means pistis in that context is describes the body of information that you have in your brain. He said, "of you of little pistis." You know, why'd you wake me up? And of course, he knew they would flunk this test long, long ago. So to get back into fellowship, 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage. There are hundreds of passages. I just like that one. And it says, if we confess or name our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so let's spend a few moments doing that before we get into the relative side of our lesson today. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so we can make them a source of metabolization in our soul and spirit and grow as you have commanded us to do in Christ's name. Amen. So Numbers chapter 6 deals with the Nazarites. And this is all about taking a vow. What do you have to do when you take a vow? It applies to males and females, as you can see. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord. And so in the Old Testament, people would make different vows. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do the other thing. And there are certain prescriptions and things you had to do to energize and to operate under that vow. We see in the New Testament, of course, that Paul himself went in to take a vow in the temple. And he was following the same procedures you had in Numbers chapter 6. He almost got killed for doing that because he was in the church age in the church age, a believer should not be going back into the temple, because Christ, the temple's all about Christ and all the sacrifices they were still doing. They still carried on those sacrifices from 30 AD until 70 AD when the Romans wiped them out. That's the whole book of Hebrews. You as a believer, if you're Jewish or not, you don't go back in the temple and cut animals' throats anymore. Those were shadows of what the Messiah was going to do. He already did it. So you weren't supposed to go in the temple and do all these rituals from the Old Testament. Paul did. And Paul was a grace man. So you could say, well, how could a believer that's mature fall that far down into apostasy? Easy. It can happen to any believer. And, excuse me, Paul almost died the sin unto death. And we can't lose his salvation. But it almost did him in. And of course, he got 4 years in prison for what he did. 2 years in Caesarea, and then 2 years in Rome. But see, God turns cursing into blessing. Because in those 2 years in prison in Rome, we got him to write the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. Wonderful books. In fact, Ephesians is advanced Bible doctrine. And we study the book of Ephesians. We'll pull out some passages in the future. So this is what chapter 6 is basically about. If you wanted to read how they did it in the old days, you could read it today. Today, do we have anything that's analogous? Well, people talk about fasting. Did you know you can fast while you eat? You can. As a Christian, you can fast while you eat. The doctrine of fasting, which I cover in your book, basically means that you're going to devote extra time to study your Bible, either listening to tapes or studying the Bible and reading stuff and concentrating on the Word, instead of eating lunch. Or you could say, I'm going to do extra time for Bible doctrine instead of watching my soap opera today, or whatever it is. And that's the doctrine of running also in here. So you could actually fast by not watching something or other while you're eating a PBJ, peanut butter jelly sandwich. Then you can say, I'm fasting. In other words, I'm dedicating extra time to studying about my Creator. And that's all that means. So this is the Old Testament version of these types of activities. But we did promise to go into the doctrine of marriage, and we're going to do that right now. So we've got chapter 6 under our belts, and now we're going to do the doctrine of marriage because it did pop up in the last Bible lesson. And, of course, adultery popped up in the last Bible lesson as well, so I guess we need to do adultery too. But you can't do adultery until you're married. You can fornicate, which is a sin, but you can't do adultery until you're married, unless you have illicit sex with a married person. Then you're, under our law, you're committing adultery as well, even though you're not married. But let's look up the doctrine of marriage first, then we'll go to the bad news of adultery. So what is marriage? Definition on page 376. It's God has ordained this from the beginning. It's a legal union of one biological man and one biological woman. And that's clearly set up in Genesis chapter 2, 24, 25. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So this is in the garden. They're naked, they're not ashamed, and of course they're running around naked in the garden for a long time, which means the temperature must have been just right, because the naked body has a very slim range of where it's not comfortable one way or the other. So obviously it's perfect in the Garden of Eden. And so this is a prediction, because they were in the garden when this was given to them. And of course, why do we have to leave the father and the mother? Well, this, of course, is the closest relationship a child has before they're married. It's the father and the mother. And therefore, you're going to cut out from that relationship. And this is a relationship that that predominates the previous relationship. So this is a divine institution. This is part of that category of truth, which is designed for all mankind. Because it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have a father and a mother. I know that's a deep thought, but they didn't have a mom and dad. So this is a prediction of what was going to happen in the human race. And so it's a divine institution established by God for believers and unbelievers to maintain stability in the human race. That's it. That's what it is. And then we got two, stability in society. Marriage is one of the divine institutions set for believers and unbelievers to maintain stability in the human race. If you look at study after study after study that people do in this country, couples that are married are much more satisfied than people that are single. That's just a fact. Children that are raised in a family that the parents are married do much better off than children that do not have two parents. Now, of course, there's always exceptions, and there's many wonderful cases where individual parents have to be the mother and the father, and they can raise wonderful kids. But the ideal situation is a marriage between a man and a woman is stability, both for the nuclear family and also, again, you don't have to have kids, but it's also a stability for those two people. It's not good that man shall be alone, as the Lord said. And that's when he created Eve in the first place. Actually, her name was not Eve, because at that time she was just called the woman. And later on, she was called Eve, which means mother of all living. But the first time, her name was simply the woman, which is a much better-sounding Hebrew word than the word Eve. So we've got that. Number three, sanctification of love. Marriage is a sanctification of male-female love, and we also have that as a topic in your book, because just like Westlaw, when you see a little thing there, dot, 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 that means you want to read more information about love, go there. The couple is to subordinate all other relationships in life to include parents, as their commitment to the marriage relationship is now supreme. And there's that verse in Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Again, it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined in his wife. That's the full context of that verse. And then we have 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 to 4. For you know what commandments, and that's para angelia, a command. Para means alongside, and angelia means to communicate. So a command is something that you're communicated right to your face. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will, thelema, of God, your sanctification, and that's hagiasmos, which means consecration, to reach spiritual maturity. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So, of course, this is written for the male and the female, and in the context here is to, the word actually is karomai, which means to marry a wife. So, just we have the word he stands for male and female in certain contexts. In the Greek, you have the word anthropos. This applies to males and females. It means know how to maintain your own or possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Honor is teme. And this refers, of course, to the marriage. If you're married, you're married to that person. That's your vessel. And it applies to both male and female. And you shouldn't be going out to other people's vessels, so to speak. No polygamy. Part four, the standard is always set up for one man and one woman. That's the divine marriage. And of course, you might say, if you have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, you say, well, some of these boys had a lot of wives, like David, like Solomon, et cetera, Abraham. And so what's up with that? If that's the standard, we've got these great, you know, males of the Old Testament period. How did that happen? Well, it did happen, but it's not what God told them to do. And they suffered, all of them suffered horribly when they went outside of what God told them to do. Yes, they did it, but they paid a tremendous price by doing it. Solomon was miserable, absolutely miserable. And he had a lot of wives, about 300 wives and 700 concubines. David had a couple of wives at the same time, polygamy, and he suffered as well. Yes, born-again believers can do these things. David murdered an entire village as a born-again believer. And we always know about Operation Bathsheba. Again, eternal security. He's never in danger of losing his eternal security. He's always in. And that was the key to David's success. We're going to study him one of these days in great detail. But he did a lot of stuff that would shock you to your toes if you start reading about it. And so, yes, they violated God's commandment. That's not a news flash. So do we. We violate a lot of his commandments. The biggest commandment for believers is to grow in grace by means, this is how you do it, of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believers violate that all the time. All the time. And which is a greater commandment, that one or have one spouse? I'd say the former is a greater commandment. That's what you're supposed to do. So yes, it's a one man, one woman standard. And if you engage in these types of things, you will have trouble. And of course, we have Matthew chapter 19, verses 3-8, where Jesus, of course, is quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore has God joined together, let no man separate." And then he said, then these Pharisees said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of the heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way." And again, I missed the first part, but they wanted to know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? We'll cover divorce later. So why did God allow them to divorce? Well, because of their old sin nature. When they said Moses, well, God allowed Moses to do these types of things. So you do have legitimate causes for divorce, but that's not what God wants. As Jesus clearly said, he said, "I didn't design it, a marriage for people to be divorced. You're supposed to be married, and you stay married." And then we got point five, Christian marriage. Christian marriage is a potential to function far above the establishment of marriage. This is because the Christian marriage is also a candidate for special recognition and rewards as a subject matter corporate expert witness in the angelic conflict. For this reason, Satan disrupted the first marriage and seeks to destroy all Christian marriages, particularly those between two mature winner believers. And false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, they even forbid marriage. These are false teachers teaching in churches that you should not get married. And so what did we mean by a subject matter expert witness? This is another topic. And just to give you the broad outline of what that's all about is, well, the example of Job, I guess, would be a good example. Job pointed out to Satan, that's the most mature believer on the face of the earth right now. And so why was mankind created in the first place? This kind of goes back to the angelic conflict. Well, it does. The first group of creatures with volition that were created were angels, long before humans. We don't know how many, how long ago, none of that stuff. But we know that it did occur. And then these angels, a certain number of them, led by Satan, revolted against God. They sinned. And God offered them a salvation package of some sort, like we have. And some accepted, some didn't. In Matthew chapter 25, we know that God sentenced the ones that did not accept it to the lake of fire. But they're not in the lake of fire right now. They're roaming around. There's some that are confined in Tartarus, but there's lots of demons running around. They are not in the lake of fire. Why aren't they in the lake of fire? Well, because Satan objected. When Satan was sentenced after his revolution and rejection of his salvation package, he objected to God's sentence. God says, "I sentence you to the lake of fire." Not in the lake of fire today. Hasn't been in the lake of fire because he objected. You're a good lawyer. What would your objection be if God sentenced you to the lake of fire? Well, of course, I'm just asking a rhetorical question, but this guy's a genius. You know, the word ha-satan means adversary, but it also can be translated as attorney. Because attorneys, we have adversary relationships with each other. His name is Lucifer. But when he was sent into the lake of fire, he said this: "How can a loving God send his creatures to hell?" Oh, that's good. Don't you agree? I mean, that's brilliant. He's a super genius. What are your characteristics? Is love. How could you send your creatures to hell? So God said, "Okay, I grant your appeal. You had the trial. I sentenced you. You're appealing the sentence. I grant you the appeal." And we're in the appellate stage of the angelic conflict right now. And the appellate stage has been going on for a while because that was his appeal. We can reconstruct the appeal from Ezekiel and Isaiah, and you'll see it in the book there. But see, Satan twists the word of God. He perverts God's love and what that entails. So God created a second category of creatures that are like angels in terms of volition, but unlike angels because our bodies are far inferior to the bodies of these angelic beings. And so he put them in a little Garden of Eden. And Satan, of course, was the ruler of the world at that time, except for the Garden of Eden, since the fall of Satan. And there's lots of dinosaurs running around eating each other, whatever they're doing, for a long, long time. He has no interest in those things. But he's very interested in Adam and Eve. Why? Because they have volition, like me. And so his strategy was to get them to fail, to sin, and join his camp. And that's why he worked on the woman first. He worked on her and got her, in arrogance, to sin. And then the man sinned. And Satan gave Adam and Eve a trial. We'll cover this later, but he gave them a trial as well. And of course, but he created Adam and Eve to demonstrate to Satan, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. Because the salvation package given to Adam and Eve once they had sinned is called grace, the promised Messiah, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. One day in time, God promised that the Messiah would come and crush the head of sin, the serpent, Satan. Now, interestingly, if you look at Genesis 3:15, that dialogue, or monologue rather, about the salvation passage was not given to Adam and Eve first. It was given to Satan. That prediction of the Messiah was given to Satan as part of the rebuttal that God had. In other words, I don't want anybody to go to hell. And I've made provisions to save all mankind with this grace apparatus. Very easy. Most people object to this because it's too easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Jesus, folks. In fact, we know the night before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't want to do it. It wasn't the physical death that he was in such great consternation about. It was a spiritual death on the cross, bearing your sins. He didn't want to do it. Not just yours, trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. And you know what he said. He said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What's in the cup? The sins of every human that ever lived. You got to drink it all. I don't want to do it. Who would? And now, it's not a sin to be tempted. He was tempted, but he didn't sin. He didn't commit the middle attitude sin, and he did it. He did it. So salvation's very easy for us. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yeah. If you love someone, do you make it easy for them? Or do you make it hard for them to do anything? You make it easy. I love you. Here, here's 20. Take 50. Have a nice day. You're not sitting there, well, there's $1 for you, and if you do this, I'll give you another 50 cents. But if you don't, well, I'm taking a quarter back. No, God is not a miser. It's grace. People sing Amazing Grace all the time. They don't know what it means. It means you don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't earn it, and you can't work for it. So forget about it. Just take it. Thank you would be a good response. Because God is love. And he doesn't desire anybody to go to hell. He didn't desire any of the angels to go to the lake of fire. So he's granted the appeal. Now, in the appeal, every believer that believes in Christ is exhibit A in the appeal. Because it's God's rebuttal to Satan's objection. And God will say, look, exhibit A. This person's not going to hell. They believed in the grace of God and they're saved. That's the answer to your objection that I'm not a God of love. How can I send my creatures to hell? Well, I am a God of love. I made it extremely easy to be saved. And exhibit A, this person took it. Exhibit B, exhibit C. We've had lots of exhibits. But those are just regular exhibits. As you'll learn when you get into the legal field, to win a trial, you need to have expert witnesses. Exhibits. So every believer is a witness. They're just garden variety witness. You're a witness. You're a witness in the angelic conflict when you believed. But the expert witness, ooh, now those are the ones that will turn the case. So, in other words, if you're fighting a case about pollution of something that injured your client, you know, your theory is that the company put X amount of pollutants in the water that injured my client. Well, I got to get a subject matter expert witness to come in to testify to the jury what is the standard of care. A JoJo off the street can't do that. I need a subject matter expert that's been a physicist for 40 years, a chemist, and knows all that stuff, right? And if the jury believes me, I win. So if you reach maturity as a believer, because when you're born again, you're a witness. You're a baby. You're a witness. You're a basic witness. But very few of these bad boys, these are the subject matter expert witnesses. That can be you. You can get the knowledge to be promoted to a subject matter expert witness. And that's how you get to be an expert witness. In the real world, you just have knowledge. I'm a physicist. You don't wake up one day and say, I'm a physicist. Yeah, okay, you're a physicist. I'm Napoleon. You got to study for 40 years or whatever it takes. When you reach maturity studying Bible doctrine, you will be designated as an expert witness. And when that occurs, you cross-examine the expert witness, don't you? You put on the expert witness of the opposing counsel, I'm going to cross-examine you. Job was a subject matter expert witness. He knew a maximum amount of Bible doctrine. He relied on the Lord. Satan said, let me cross-examine him. I'll tear him apart. He'll break down under the pressure. So God said, okay, but you just can't kill him. So you know the story. Satan went in and killed all his kids, burned down his home, destroyed everything. And what did Job say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Lord gave me all this stuff. I'm a multimillionaire. He gave it all to me. The Lord could take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Could you do that? Well, don't answer that question. This person down here couldn't do it. They'd scream and yell, why did God let this happen to me? Oh, blah, 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 blah. Subject matter expert witness? Piece of cake. When you get to be a subject matter expert witness in your life, the roof will fall in on your head one day. The whole world will collapse on you, like Job, because you will be tested. So you might say, well, I'm going to stop coming to Bible class. I'm good. No, because you can pass the test, and that's how you glorify God. Now, if you get two believers that marry each other and they're on the road to being a subject matter expert witness, you'll be a corporate witness at the trial that's going on right now. And that's what we have in the book. You have that opportunity. Now, how are you going to find that? How are you going to find a mate for you, those of you who are single, that's positive to Bible doctrine and you're positive to Bible doctrine? What's the probability on that? Oh, about zero? It ain't going to happen. Very low probability from a human perspective. What's the probability from the divine perspective? 100%. If you're positive toward Bible doctrine, God has designed, as we're not going to get to it today, but God has designed someone for you before the foundation of the world for you to hook up with. And I don't mean have illicit sex. I know that we're to hook up now. When I was young, it didn't mean that. It just means we're going to hook up at the pool hall or whatever it is. Today, I think hookup means to have intercourse with someone that you're not married to. I'm not using it in that context. But God has actually prepared someone for you already. And you can take advantage of that in your prayer life. You can even say, Father, I don't know who this person is, but they're out there somewhere today. Protect them today. And you'll meet them maybe 10 years down the road, maybe tomorrow. But see, that's called relying on a promise of God. Where does it say about that promise? Well, come back on Sunday and we'll continue the doctrine of marriage. Because you are already, remember, God knew about you long ago. He's made provisions for your growth to spiritual maturity, if you want it. He's made provision for you to have a marvelous spouse, if you want it. If you don't want it, you're going to get exactly what you want. And how can you complain about that? So you got to determine to yourself, what do I want out of life? With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.